he memorized it. Except for Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu anhuma, he memorized, but the difference between myself and Abdullah, radiallahu anhuma, that he used to write it. Abu Huraira did not write, but Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As wrote it. And that's the difference between the two. Sirah was not documented. The first person ever recorded in the history to document Sirah, to write about the Sirah, about the battles of the Prophet ﷺ, about his expedition, about his mission, about the Ma'arika, all of these things, the first person to do it was Aban ibn Uthman ibn Affan. That is, the son of Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Uthman's son, the third caliph, was the first to do that. And when he documented it, he died in the year 105 Hijri. 105 years after the Prophet ﷺ migrated, he passed away. Then Urwa ibn Zubayr. Urwa is a tabi'i, the son of Zubayr. Urwa, again, the second to do that. And then the others took over, and the work catch up with so many others. And Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, rahmatullahi alayhi, radiallahu ta'ala, and a tabi'i who was considered Sayyid al-Muhaddithin, the master of Muhaddith, Imam Shihab al-Zuhri. He was the third, and then the others picked it up. So Sirah started there. Why did I mention this here? It's because of a fact. The first set of people to compile and to document the Sirah of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were amongst the best of the people, the best generations. خَيْرَ نَاسْ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. The best of people are my generation, than those who came after, than those who came after. The son of Uthman, radiallahu ta'ala, he is a tabi'i, second generation. Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, second generation. Urwa ibn Zubayr, second generation. So what if we are saying, the closer we get back to Rasulullah, is the more authentic and sound and sahih the information would be. The farther we go away from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the greater the possibility that there may be some things added or taken away from it. Closer to Rasulullah, the most authentic. And that's why we are using these as the source for Sirah, the Quran, the Hadith, or the books of historians, or the documented Sirah, and from that, from Aban ibn Uthman, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, Imam Shihab al-Zuhri, Urwa ibn Zubayr, and others that recorded the Sirah. Not forgetting, there's more that we should pay attention to with this start. When, if any books of Sirah contradict a clear ayah of the Quran on an authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that aspect should not be considered as part of the Sirah. If there is an aspect in the Sirah that contradicts an ayah, or the Sirah contradicts a hadith, that seer, that part, should not be accepted. Why? This is the words of Allah. This is the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whose are these? Someone else's report. Therefore, this cannot take away the credit, the trustworthiness of these two sources of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in addition to that, just to put things in context, Abdullah ibn Abbas, he was told. They were discussing an issue, and then the companions said, but Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu are saying such and such. And this is what Abdullah ibn Abbas said. I am telling you, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying this, and you're telling me Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu saying such and such. I detest it in the sense that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits this from raining down stones upon us from the skies because of what you're saying. I'm saying the Prophet, you're saying Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's the understanding in regards to the Sirah, the Quran, the Sunnah, the books of Sirah, as long as it's in conformity with that of the Quran and the Sunnah. The second, third point in this regard is that there should be an issue about the Sirah that it has direct bearings, relationship to us in regards to beliefs, in regards to da'wah, in regards to spirituality, in regards to fiqh issue, in regards to general knowledge, in regards to sharia, all of us, the seerah has been there studying. It has a direct relevance to it. So we should consider this when you're studying seerah, because it is not narratives. It is not a narration, it's not storytelling, it's not reporting. It is reporting an aspect of our deen. Keep that in mind. It is reporting an aspect of our deen. And out of this, we should be able to derive a couple of things. Love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if we derive love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that will necessitate and entail from us love for the companions of Radhi Allahu Anhum Ajma'in. Without seerah, sorry, without the companions, seerah would not have been completed. And this is a bold statement. Without the companions, seerah would not be completed. Because whatever the Prophet did, he did it in a company, in the presence of people. Jihad was all the companions. Hajj was all the companions. Outside of the masjid, even the salah, any mission, anything was with the companions. Even within his home, it's with the companions. Aisha radhiyallahu anha and his wife were there. That's why they have said that the things that had intimacy with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even that aspect that we would say privacy, intimacy, confidential, no, that's public information because it's our deen, it's religion. It's religion for us. When the Prophet lived with his wife in the home at night, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's our religion. He's guiding us how to do things. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent his night in the confines of his home, in his room, that's part of our hidayah, the guidance for us, so we can do the same. So the complete life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported. So the point here, study the seerah, it brings out these understanding, creates love in our heart for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In turn, creates love for the companions of Radhi Allahu Anhum Ajma'in, and this will give us the whole understanding that the Quran, the Sunnah, the companions of Radhi Allahu Ta'ala Ajma'in. Two more aspects of the seerah before we move on. That the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the entire seerah, should be focused upon promoting tawheed and suppressing or getting rid of shirk. That's seerah. Supporting, promoting tawheed, and suppressing, getting rid of shirk. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, look, before prophethood, what did he do? He went to the cave of Iraq. He meditated. Why? Meditation is not like the yoga form, or that form of meditation that we think today. But meditation in this part, the tahalluf, meaning that he isolated himself in an area away from the norms and the jahiliyyah that is taking place, contemplating upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how can this society be rectified? That's the meditation. It was not sitting there in a cross-legged posture, putting hands on the knees, closing eyes and meditate with deep breaths. No, it's nothing of that sort. It is to contemplate and reflect how Allah can remove this darkness in society and bring it into light until Jibreel alayhi salam came. After that, the preaching started, and what was it? It is all about Islam, Tawheed. There was nothing in Mecca that was to build a community except the Tawheed and Tawheed and Tawheed all the way. And that led to the persecution and the migration of the Prophet to Medina, and again more Tawheed, with supplement to Tawheed of creating a state and building a community and to complete the mission of prophethood until we went back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, this is the point. For the seerah, it brings out one of the most important theme, which is the theme of Islam, Tawheed, removing shirk, which happens to be the theme of all of the prophets and messengers that came. Every prophet and messenger came with this core message. And the last, which we have to consider in this regard, is based upon this ayah. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. Say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is my way. أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرٍ. أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرٍ. That I am calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon clarity. upon clarity of knowledge and vision and focus and very wonderful. The Prophet says it's very clear. أَنَا وَمَنَ اتَّبَعَنِي وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. That the Prophet said, and those who follow, who were with him, they are also on that path. And glory be to Allah. وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Look at this thing. وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. And I am not from amongst those who ascribe partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rasulullah s.a.w. is saying this. I am not from those. I am not from the mushrikeen because it was all tawheed. It was all tawheed and get rid of shirk. And one last point here to conclude, finally, is the Israeliyat. They are narrations, stories, and issues and events that has been narrated from Bani Israel, from the previous prophets and messengers. And they came down from generation to generation, and it happened to be in our deen as well. Because the companions lived at home, Nasara and Jews, Christians at Kitab and Medina, and that came to them. And when it came to them, Islam has a position about it. The Sunnah has a position about Bani Israel or Israeliyat. And the position that we take, anytime, and this is from Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And this is from Ibn Kathir rahmatullahi alayh in his tafsir, which is unanimously agreed by the people of the Sunnah, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that any narration from the people of Bani Israel, from the Israelites, are that these narrations, there is three positions to it. One, if it agrees with our Sharia, we accept it. If it agrees with Islam, the fundamental and the essence of Islam, we accept it. If Bani Israel, this Israeliyat, disagrees with Islam, we leave it out. We disagree with it as well. We only accept our Sharia. And if Israeliyat, these narratives from Bani Israel, our Sharia doesn't have nothing to say for or against it, we leave it as it is. We don't accept it and we don't reject it, we just leave it as it is. Perchance, if we accept it, maybe we have accepted something bottom, something invalid. And perchance, if we reject it, we may be rejecting the revelation from God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We may reject that which is the truth. So we are not rejecting it, we are not accepting it, because we don't have a proper standard to take it, and these are Israelites. But the standard we will take is the Quran and the Sunnah, the Sharia, to accept it. So again, brothers and sisters, as we are going through Syria, I would like us to keep this in mind. Let's focus on it seriously. Sirah, it's not a narration of storytelling that we are just passing on from books to books, from generation to generation, about our Prophet where he is the character. It's not so. If the Prophet is the character in any discussion, it must be 110% truth. Let's put it that way. It should be, we should exercise and exaggerate to ourselves to make sure we are meticulous about what we say. It has to be the truth that we're talking about the Prophet ﷺ. Why? A hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, which is mutawatir. And if you say a hadith mutawatir, it's impossible to say it's wrong. It's impossible to say it's weak. Any hadith mutawatir, it's impossible to reject it. And this is a hadith that is mutawatir, which says, مَنْ كَذَبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوْعَ مَقَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever attribute, link, or say something about me which is not true, then let him take his seat in the hellfire where he had it with him. Whoever says something about me or attribute something to me which is not true, let him take his seat in the fire. So there is that possibility, saying the Prophet said this, we cannot verify it, we are not sure about it, we are not confident what we are saying, and we are just hoping that there may be a coincidence to accept the truth. It will coincide with the truth. This is the wrong attitude. This is not the right attitude. The attitude to be certain what we are saying. So again, the seerah should be from these sources of the Quran, of the Sunnah, the Sahaba. It should be from the sources of the books of history. These books of history, if it contradicts what is there before, we leave it. If it accepts it and it speaks about it, we accept that. And then there is this broader principle the broader principle that there might be things that the scholars of use, Ahlul Sunnah, have used to say something, but in its essence of it, it is not invalid and it is not a munkar, batil al munkar. It is not so obscene, it is not so irrelevant, it is not distorting the message, and in essence, it has some relevance to Islam. That can be accepted. So we should not rush to say that brother and sister so-and-so is quoting a hadith, da'if, in Sirah, so therefore he is off. He is totally wrong. Or he is making up some things which is totally, but if it has to do contradicting Quran and Sunnah, yes, we will not accept it. Fajazakumullah khairan on this understanding, which is very important as a basis for us to understand Sunnah when we understand Sirah, when we want to read it, because Sirah, it is not a history of an ordinary person. It is the history of the most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And therefore, whatever we link to him, it must be solid truth that we link it to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Any questions for anyone? Brothers and sisters? Go ahead. The narrations of the Sahaba, the companions, generally we accept it because every single companion considered trustworthy, acceptable, with a high standard. Basically, I can use this description, they are untouchable. Any companion, they are untouchable. So whatever they would say in religion, in Islam, we take it from them. We take it from them because whatever they would say would have been based upon knowledge received from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we take it from them. Unless if there is something that contradicts established Sunnah, we would take the established and leave that. In the case of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, he used to be prayed like this. Make his hands like this and put it between his knees. If I can demonstrate. Put it between his knees and ruku. So this is the way he used to pray in ruku. And that was the beginning of Islam. And when he prayed between Alqam and Aswad, two tabi'een, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud in the middle and two tabi'een there, they got understanding from other scholars, from other sahaba, that the Prophet ﷺ gripped his knees, put his hands upon his knees, not between his knees, on top. And then they questioned Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and he said, I was not aware of that narration. He was not aware of it. So this is where we say, companions, if it's contradicting established proofs, we accept established and we just don't point fingers that they're wrong, they're casted away. No, they're acceptable. The knowledge did not reach them. Allah knows best. Yeah.
Do the narrations of the historians contradict each other?
Yeah, there is a lot of contradictions. And that's why I set the tone for our thing, as you're going to see when we're going to read Sirah, going through Rahiq al-Makhtum and many other things, you're going to see very vast variation in the same situation, in the same event. Vast variation. And if it's the same event narrated about the Prophet, it can't be so diverse, it can't be so vast, because this is an event, this is something that is established. So yes, we do have that. And I'm not going to mention about books and criticize scholars. This is not our point here. Our point here is to get to what is the most authentic for us, inshallah. Any questions from the sisters? So our first work in Rahiq al-Makhtum, this book here, I wish to say that if by chance anybody wants the hard copy of this book, or any of the books that we're going to study, if you want a hard copy, please let me know and I can arrange to get it at the cost price from one of the bookstores in Toronto. They will give us whatever it costs. So you let me know if you want it and I can arrange for a copy to arrange it, and within a week we can get it and we order it inshallah. So this book here, as we're going to go through it, we're supposed to be reading pages 23 to 44. pages 23 to 44, and that covers two aspects: the location and nature of the Arab tribes, and the rule and government among the Arabs. This is pre-Islam, way before Islam. And this is why the Sheikh had went down that path, to just give us a prelude, like give us an intro to what is to come. How did they conduct themselves? How did they conduct themselves? I will stop here, and I would assume that you have read it. I won't be able to discuss it given the time that we spent. I just wanted to get over a few things. But just read up on these ones here, for there is quite a redundancy, maybe information that you may not, it might be appealing to you, because these are tribes and places that are not in existence, they are far gone, and these are systems that are not in place, but it's good for general knowledge. It's good for general knowledge in the Syria, because this stage is set to understand in the society that the Prophet also was sent in. So let's do that for our homework, which we would have done. And I'm going to give you a summary of what I've deduced from here. I'll give you a summary as in the PDF, inshallah, sent you as email with the right dialogue for today's. And we will look at religions of the Arabs and aspects of pre-Islamic Arab society next week, which will cover today's and next week work together, inshallah. We'll cover that next week. And then the following week, we'll get actually into the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is the actual seerah that is much relevant to us. Jazakallah khairan, barakallahu fikum at this aspect. And inshallah, let's continue with du'a and azkar. And then we'll take a break. This can take us about 50 minutes, inshallah. Let's look at du'a and azkar. Let's switch mode. And that is in regards to one of the topics that we mentioned, that we're going to be looking at the virtues of du'a and dhikr and entering the womb. But when this course was advertised, it was advertised with a bigger topic. And under that came du'a and dhikr. The bigger topic was akhlaq, characters and morals, mannerism. I use that word, akhlaq, because this du'a that we're going to be studying, the dhikr that we're going to be studying, it is refining and polishing and rectifying our characters. That's what it's actually doing. We may not see it as it is, because we can see it as a routine. It's a routine, it's rituals, it's things that we say. But in other words, it is giving us that understanding that we say these things at this point in time for this action and this thing that we're doing, but Allah is overlooking. He is watching. He is supervising us. So we have this sense of what? Being watched every time that we are doing something, and we would like to do it because we are watched in a manner that will be acceptable. That is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that was the cornerstone we mentioned last week, that anything we do, make sure it's sincere for Allah, and make sure it has the blessings of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It must be done exactly the way he did it. It must be done exactly the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. Entering the masjid, we cannot go with our left foot in, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went with his right sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We cannot eat with our left hand, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate with his left right hand sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We cannot comb our hair from the left side first, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it on the right side first. So why am I emphasizing this? This is the du'a and dhikr, which will give us this presence of mind that what we are doing, it is based upon a standard. Who is the standard bearer? It is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because Allah said, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Surely, verily, O Rasulullah, you are indeed upon the most exalted standard of character. The most exalted. It's unblemished, it's untouched. There is no one that can compare to our Prophet with the character. And this is a challenge to me, say, just like the Quran. Show us where the Prophet went wrong. Show us where that he went wrong in regards to his character and the way he conducted himself. It can't be seen. But he always did it on the right way. Furthermore, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثُّ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَصَالِحًا أَخْلَاقَ مَكَارِمُ الْأَخْلَاقِ. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent for the purpose of perfecting mannerism, morals, That's the purpose he was sent, to perfect it. And that's very important for us. Whatever he did, he sneezed, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alhamdulillah, that's what we should say, and not, excuse me, or God bless you. That's not it. Alhamdulillah is what we should say. Ya rahmukallah, these are the things that we should be saying. Because this is one of the most exalted standard of character, and also he was sent to perfect and complete all of our mannerism. Albirru husnul khulq. Even if that's the case, we would say, continuously doing dhikr and dua on a daily basis for all of our aspects of our life, it brings this understanding of self-consciousness, self-righteousness, that we are constantly thinking about Allah, which is righteousness, it is part of character. Righteousness is being part of a good character. So bir, it is part of husnul khulq. So again, it is just re-emphasize and reinforce what we are doing. And the last one which can really drive it home for us is this understanding from Anas. Anas was a companion who was very young. His mom, Umhani, took his hand, his son, her son, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, Ya Rasulullah, hada Anas, this is Anas, take him in service to you. Let him be in service to you. And Anas lived with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam 9.5 years in Medina. Out of 10 years, 9.5 years in Medina with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is how he captured the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, قال لم يكن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سبابا فحاشا لعانا. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was neither one who abuses another person, never abuses any other. He was not one who had a bad tongue, say bad words, abusive, insulting, nor he was the one who cursed anyone. He never said anything derogatory, meaning to any person, be meaning to any person. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam كان يقول لأحدنا عند المعتدل, that if he had something to say to someone when there was something that needed to be corrected, if there was something to say to someone, he would say, مَا لَوْ تَرِبَ جَبِينُهُ. What is the matter with him? May his forehead be, may dust be on his forehead. What is the problem with him? May dust be on his forehead. Just look at this usloob. Just look at this character. He didn't rebuke. He didn't reprimand. He didn't scold. He didn't insult. He didn't bemean anyone. He didn't do anything of that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But if there was something that needed his attention to be corrected, to remedy, he would say, what is the problem with him? Malam, what is the matter with him? May his forehead be with dust. And that's an expression in the Arabs to show that something needed attention or need rectification. Something is definitely wrong. When somebody says to another person, may your forehead be with, may dust be upon your forehead, oh, let's take stock of ourselves. Something is going wrong. I need to change course of action. So this is where we're going to use for the dua and dhikr. For dua and dhikr, brothers and sisters, it is something that we should be doing all the time, every time, because this is the most noblest of deed for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And just to mention one such hadith in this regard, is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the companions, when he made the statement and he said to the companions that sabaqa al-mufarridun, that sabaqa al-mufarridun, they have been the foremost and the forefront of everything. They are always on top of everything. And the companions wanted to know what's the details of al-mufarridun. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, al-mufarridun, they are الذاكرون الله كثيرا الذاكرات. They are the male and female people from amongst your ummah who are constantly and regularly in form of prayer. Those are the mufarridun. So they are the foremost people. وَيَذْكُرُ اللَّهُ, the Prophet says that he raised to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all times of his life, every moment of his life. So to choose one, which is very important for us today, which we will take as our lesson. And I wish the brothers and sisters can try to memorize with us as on a weekly basis, which would be the requirement for each of the articles that you're covering in class. It should be your memorization and to implement it for the coming week. And that is the hadith of Jabir radiallahu ta'ala. You've heard it many times, you might be doing it, but it's a refresher. Jabir radiallahu ta'ala said, I've heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, إِذَا دَخَلَ الرَّجُلْ بَيْتَهُ. If a man enters his home, فَذَكَرَ اللَّهُ عِنْدَ دُخُولِهِ, and he mentions the name of Allah at the point of entering his house, وَعِنْدَ طَعَامِهِ, and at the point of eating his food, بِسْمِلَّهِ, before entering his house, بِسْمِلَّهِ, before eating his food, قَالَ الشَّيْطَانِ لَا مَبِيتَ لَكُمْ وَلَا عَشَى. There is no place for you to stay tonight, and there is no dinner or food for you to eat today. Just the word of Bismillah keeps that person's home and place and people and person in protection, away from shaitan. More so, shaitan would say, إِذَا دَخَلَ فَلَمْ يَذْكُرِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ دُخُولِهِ. If a person enters his home but didn't say Bismillah, shaitan say, yeah, tonight we have a place to sleep. Didn't say Bismillah before he enters his home, tonight we have a place to sleep. And when he's about to eat his food, and he didn't say Bismillah before eating the food, shaitan said, tonight I found the place to sleep and I found the place to eat. I found something to eat. So saying Bismillah shuts him out. Don't say Bismillah, invites him. You're cohabit, you're co-living with shaitan and sharing your food with him just because we were not heedful of that Bismillah before we enter and say our food. So the dua in front of us would be, to memorize this dua, Allahumma inni as'alaka khayr al-mawlij wa khayr al-makhraj, bismillahi walajna wa bismillahi kharajna wa ala Allahi rabbina tawakkalna. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when any one of you are about to enter your home, and this is from another hadith, enter with your right foot. Say bismillah. See, you would say here, bismillah, Allahumma inni, bismillah, O Allah, I'm asking you khayr al-mawlij, the best form of entry, a good entry to my home. Wa khayr al-makhraj, and the best exit when I decide to leave. Wa bismillah ya walajna, and in your name, O Allah, I am entering my home. Wa bismillah ya kharajna, and in your name, O Allah, I shall leave my home. Wa ala Allahi rabbina tawakkalna, and upon you, O Allah, I place my trust and dependency upon you solely, O Allah, and then give salam to your family. Give salam to the people of the home. That's the adab of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entering the home. You may think that nobody is home, I am the only person in the home, I just open the door, enter, nobody is at home. Yeah, there are angels at home. And that's the husna dhan. That's the good thinking, that there are angels within our home. Because we expect that to be the place for them. We expect angels to inhabit our place, and we don't want shayateen to be in the place. So we'll keep shaitan out by saying bismillah, saying the dua, say bismillah before we eat, enter our home so we can enjoy the blessings and the rahmah of the angels in our home. So let's ask our brothers and sisters, the sisters, perhaps you can keep your voices low, but I wish you can repeat it to me, along with me, so we all get this understanding of the pronunciation in Arabic. So I would say it once, and I ask the brothers to say it, and the sisters to repeat it as well. Allahumma inni as'aluka.
Allahumma inni as'aluka.
Khayr al-mawlij.
Khayr al-mawlij.
Allahumma inni as'aluka khayr al-mawlij. Wa khayr al-makhraj. Wa khayr al-makhraj. Allahumma inni as'aluka khayr al-mawlij wa khayr al-makhraj. Bismillahi wa lajna.
Bismillahi
wa lajna.
Wa
bismillahi kharajna. Bismillahi wa lajna. Wa bismillahi kharajna. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ رَبِّنَا تَوَكَّلْنَا
وَعَلَى
اللَّهِ رَبِّنَا تَوَكَّلْنَا
وَعَلَى اللَّهِ رَبِّنَا تَوَكَّلْنَا.
And then you say, As-salamu alaykum, and enter your home. Again, let's do it one more day. Allahumma inni as'aluka.
Allahumma inni as'aluka.
خير المولج وخير المخرج بسم الله ولجنا وبسم الله خرجنا وعلى الله ربنا توكلنا السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And then you enter into your home. So this will be the dua for our practice. Until next week, I will send it to you in PDF. You can possibly print it, put it on your wall, on the door, when you're entering your home, so that if you forget to say it and you don't have anything, it's posted on the door. So take a 10 seconds, 15 seconds to say it, enter your home, the protection is there for you, bin Allah ta'ala. Fajazakumullah khairan, subhanakallah wa bihamdika wa nashiru ala ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka. Two announcements for our brothers and sisters who did not register. Kindness, you really have some light upon Sunnah and Hadith. Basically, hadith and sunnah are used interchangeably. They can be used to substitute one another. But the understanding of a hadith is any qawl, fi'al, taqrir, sifat khalqiyah or khulqiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So a hadith would be any statement said, any action done, any approval, anything that the Prophet ﷺ had knowledge of, he was aware of it, and that's a tacit, a subtle approval. Sifat al-khulqiyah, that is the physical description of the Prophet ﷺ and his mannerism. Sifat al-khulqiyah and khulqiyah. Physical khalqiyah meaning physical description, and also his akhlaq, his adab, his disposition, that's accepted, that's the sunnah. So a hadith, statements, actions, approvals, descriptions, being physical or being mannerly, are considered hadith. So all of this are hadith. The other part of this element of hadith is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did something, said something, acted in a way, reacted in a manner, but that could not have reached us except through the companions. And the companions, radiyallahu anhu ajma'in, they are the ones who carry forth this deen for us, bring it to us, who bring forth the religion. So without this link, which is the main link for us to get a hadith, if this link was not there, that hadith would not have reached us. So it's all to the credit of the companions, or radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. Two things. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiyallahu anhu, said that when Allah wanted to choose the Prophet, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam born, nobody knew he would have been a Prophet. His family don't know that. Nobody had a clue. But they just recognized from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was amongst the best, he stood out. He was shining light in darkness. Whenever they were doing things immoral, he was morally correct. Whenever they were doing shirk, he was on tawheed, on the fitrah. Whenever they were doing something indecent, lewd and obscene, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kept it to his crown. So he was not involved in jahiliyyah. That was what they understood from him. But when he got the revelation, that's when they knew that he is a Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said that when Allah wanted to choose the Prophet, to select him, he looked into the hearts. Allah looked into, this is a statement of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Allah looked into the hearts of the people of Arabia and found the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be the purest, to be the cleanest. Fastafahu, then Allah has chosen him, picked him, chose him, and commissioned him to be the Prophet. And then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted people to be associated with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be in companionship with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he looked into the hearts of the rest of the people in the Arabian Peninsula and found the hearts of the companions to be the purest and the best, and have chosen them to be the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what this is telling us, a companion, He is also here. She is not an ordinary person. That was a selection from Allah to be there. And why we are saying this? Abu Lahab was there. Abu Jahl was there. Umayyah ibn Khalaf was there. So many other people was there. They were not Muslims. They were there with the Prophet ﷺ, but they were not Muslims. Abu Talib, he was there down to the very last of it. He wasn't a Muslim. So that's to show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't choose these people. He chose subhanahu wa ta'ala these people to be the with the Prophet ﷺ. So therefore these Sahabi, our companions, they are the people who met the Prophet ﷺ. Remember that. A quality of a Sahabi, what's the definition of a Sahabi, a companion? Who met Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They met him, spoke, interact with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then they accepted his message, believed and accepted his message. They believed in him, accepted his message. And the third, وَمَاتَ عَلَى ذَلِكَ, and they die upon that. They die in that state. They didn't revert it. They die upon that state. So therefore, these are the three things that must be there for a companion to be classified as a companion. Met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Accept his message, believe and accept his message too. And number three, die upon that state. State of Muslim and being Islam. So that's a companion. A tabi'in, a second generation person would be the one who saw a companion, who met a companion, who were upon Islam, accepted and believed the message that they brought, and died upon that as well. That's a tabi'in. That's a second generation. And the third generation would be the same who met the second generation. And that's how it went on, because these three generations are the best. خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي, the best of people is my generation, the Prophet ﷺ said. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونُهُمْ, then those who follow, the tabi'in, their children, the sahaba children. Then those who follow, I shouldn't say children, but that generation. And then those who follow is the third generation who came after that. Perhaps that would include their grandchildren, the companions' grandchildren. So these are the first three generations that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about, and Allah spoke about it in the Quran. Radiyallahu anhum wa radu an. Radiyallahu anhum, Allah is pleased with them, wa radu an, and they are pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't have that tazkiyah. We don't have that recommendation. The fourth generation don't have it. So we don't have that generation. Allah declared in the Quran that He's pleased with them and they're pleased with Allah. And that's show their khayriya, their greatness and the goodness and the khayr that they has to produce. So having said that, so that's the sunnah that we're talking, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can find that the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it has been emphasized in this, in the Quran. It has been emphasized in the Quran. Anyone who claim Quran, the words of Allah, the words of God, sufficient for me, this is enough that I want, they're not a Muslim. Anyone who claims that. I'm not calling anyone a kafir, I'm not doing that. But we're making a bold statement. Anyone who says the Quran alone, I will take. The sunnah doesn't have any relevance to me. The Quran alone, that's not allowed. And this is very important for us, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, in this regard, مَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولُ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ. Whoever obeys the messenger, what they have done, obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you obey the messenger, you obey Allah. And if you disobey the messenger, you disobey Allah. If you follow the messenger, you will gain the love of Allah. So if you truly love Allah, follow the Prophet ﷺ. There is no way you can get to Allah except through the Prophet ﷺ. We can't reach Allah, gain the pleasure of Allah, except to implement what the Prophet ﷺ brought for us. And the last the hadith that I quoted last week, remember that hadith? All of my ummah, kullu ummati yadkhuluna al-jannah illa man aba. All of my ummah will enter Jannah except for those who refuse. وَمَنْ يَعْبَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, And who shall refuse entering Jannah, O Rasulullah? Man ata'ani faqad dakhala al-jannah. Whoever obeys me, indeed enter Jannah. Wa man asani faqad aba. And whoever disobey me, then they have refused to enter Jannah. And that's showing here clearly the status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this regards of the Sunnah. The Messenger, what was his role? What was the role of the Sunnah in this regard? And we mentioned it in the Seerah. It's basically to tell us about this religion, to bring it to us. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He commissioned the Prophet, He commissioned the Prophet with a purpose. And the purpose is tabligh, to convey. Ya ayyuha rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayk. O Messenger, convey what I have revealed to you. فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلْ, and if you have not done so, فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَةً, then you have not conveyed your message. The Prophet ﷺ did not convey his message if he withhold one aspect of the deen. Just one little aspect, the Prophet ﷺ did not inform us, then he did not convey the message. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concluded it back again. Remember, these were the first sets of revelation. Allah concluded in the last day when the Prophet ﷺ performed Hajj. أَلْيَوْمَ أَقْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمْ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. Today I have completed for you your religion, perfected my favors upon you, and have chosen Islam as your way. So religion is completed. There's nothing more to be said to enhance it, to make it, to modify it, to amend it, to change it around, to make it appealing. There's nothing wrong about it and nothing good that was missed from it. Everything is just in its rightful place. Everything about Islam in its just rightful place. And we can even go along to discuss, even if it's for discussion's sake. Just bring up a situation, let's see it and discuss it to see if this is a true statement. And we are saying Islam is universal. It's for all time and all place and all people. And it will be so until the end of time. And there's nothing that a solution that we are searching for, except that we can find it in Islam. That's the claim. And this will still hold. But perhaps we are the ones to be judged, that we are deficient. We may not have the sufficient tools. We may not have the sufficient knowledge to comprehend and understand aspects of Islam. So therefore, what's the rightful thing or the easiest thing for us to do is to just say Islam doesn't have the answer to this. No, our limitation should not be imposed upon Islam to limit Islam as well, that it is not enough. It is sufficient for us. A few more aspects of this is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in regards to the Sunnah, it is an understanding that it is on par with the Quran. The Sunnah, it is on same level with the Quran. Sometimes the Quran, which most of the time takes precedence, that's number one, if you were to rate it. But other times you will find the Quran comes as number two. The Sunnah gives it a much more added supplement to make it much more explainable, explain it to ourselves. And again, we went back to that understanding of the white and black thread. Let's take Salah. There is no way in the Quran that will tell us how to perform Salah. How? The details, nowhere. Salatul Janazah, nowhere in the Quran tell us how to prepare a janazah for burial. Nowhere. But we are doing it. And where did that come from? It comes from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's where we can say that the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is there. That it sometimes it's overwhelmed. It gives added explanation and it supplements that of the Quran. And the last point that I wish to mention is before we move into that is the way that the Sunnah is considered in Islam. The way the Sunnah is considered in Islam. And when we talk about Sunnah, we are talking about the entire package. We are talking about the entire package. We are not talking about a hadith, one aspect. We are talking about the entire package, the entire life of the Prophet ﷺ. That constitutes the Sunnah. So when we were saying, hold on to Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning that hold on to everything that will constitute the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Everything that will be regarded and constitute the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So therefore, brothers and sisters, in this regard, let's... Just 1 second. It's in here. Let's take this understanding for hadith. So we have hadith that has been compiled, and its compilation came down to us, and therefore these compilation are considered very authentic, regarded as our religion, despite from what source it was narrated. Sometimes many companions were narrated, sometimes one companion will narrate it. That's acceptable. Sometimes the hadith may have one or two narrators in the hadith that might be a little shaky, but in other places, so many shaky ones, you may have issues here, will support each other and it becomes acceptable. And then the classification of hadith came later on that some hadith will be sahih, authentic, some will be hasan, good, acceptable, some will be mawdu or da'if, forged and weak, that is unacceptable. Why hadith has been classified as weak or unacceptable? It is because of the fact that scholars scrutinize it. And when you say to scholars scrutinize a hadith, it is not the statement of the hadith, it is the narrators of the hadith they scrutinize it. Every hadith has about 4, 5, 6 people who narrated it before we get it. Before Imam Bukhari rahimullah put a hadith in his book, he had to list it from someone, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So between Imam Bukhari rahimullah and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there might be 4 links. A Sahabi, a Tabi'in, a Tabi' Tabi'in, and Imam Bukhari. So there might be 4 links that is there. The Sahaba, we don't touch them. The Tabi'in, you start to investigate. And you come down until the person who compiled it. So what's the investigation about? To see their credibility. How credible they are before we can accept that statement. Not me. Before the scholars in the past can accept that statement. And the way they would have done, they would see when they were born, how they started their life, what they did in their young days, what they did in their youthful days, what was their knowledge about, this knowledge that they gained, Islamic knowledge, how well they practice it, wherever they differ with this knowledge, how truthful they were, did they involved in bid'ah. It's a thorough, thorough scrutiny of their private life. Has to be investigated. And then they will have a classification that Abdullah, for example, we investigated, he is okay, he is acceptable, thabt, who is thiqa. He is a trustworthy, he is a trustworthy person that we can accept anything that he said. Whereas you might find scholars in the past for hadith, they were so meticulous about it. If a person narrates a hadith, for example, that he narrates hadith and they passed by and they saw him standing and drinking or standing and eating. I'm just picking on that, not because we're eating food here, but standing and drinking and standing and eating, that puts a taint, it puts a question mark upon them, because if you were a person of hadith, you would not have done that. Some people, if they found them eating in the marketplace, you know, we like to eat in the court space, the food court of many malls and every places, right, in public places. If the companions were, if a person narrating a hadith were found to be eating in a public place, then that puts a little question mark upon them about their authenticity, their devotion and commitment there. Because if you can flout with certain muru'ah, certain things that will put an image, a little negative image to your personality, then we have to be very careful how we're going to accept words from you in regards to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's how they were. So we have to be careful of this. So when a scholar put a hadith da'if, weak, it is no coincidence. It is thorough, hard, painstaking work that they have done to classify the hadith that is da'if. And that's why today we accepted those hadith
And we're saying, yes, this is the Sahih, this is the Da'if. So that's the science of Hadith, which can be another thing to discuss, but it will take us into a huge science, which it is a very intense, intricate science of Hadith, that we only have few scholars who are well known in this aspect. Few scholars in Islam who are well known for it. Not every scholar specializes in Hadith. And not everyone who specializes in Hadith knows the science of Hadith. Just few of them are specialized in the science of Hadith, and you rely upon them because the Ummah accepted their work to be a very valuable work without any flaws or any issues in it. Coming to the 40 Hadith that we have selected. The 40 Hadith that we have selected here is based upon my selection, and I thought it best, and this is my humble opinion, that it will benefit us tremendously. Why it will benefit us? Because it has to do with an Islamic personality. 40 Hadith of Imam Nawawi rahimullah, the widely acclaimed and acceptable Hadith, compilation of 40 Hadith, that's acceptable, but however, I'm sure you have read it, you have studied it, you have heard of it so many times. It's time to take a different perspective to be exposed to something new. And the 40 Hadith that has been given to us, it has been shown for quite a few virtues. Some scholars have mentioned some hadith in regard to this, as in the case of one hadith which states, "Man hafidha min ummati arba'ina hadithan." Whoever's from my ummah, whoever's from this ummah, memorized 40 hadith. 40 hadith min amri diniha, from the affairs of his religion. Ba'atha Allahu yawm al-qiyamah fi zamrati al-fuqaha wal-ulama. Allah will make him to be gathered amongst the scholars and the fuqaha on the day of Yawm al-Qiyam. Mean from amongst the knowledgeable. From amongst the knowledgeable. Also, there is an understanding from Abu Darda, rahmatullahi alayhi radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, وَكُنْتَ لَهُ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ شَافِعًا وَشَهِيدًا. You will also be on the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah, for those who memorize 40 hadith, for a person, he will be considered as an intercessor who can intercede, and also who will testify, who will be a witness. If we have memorized hadith, we will actually testify on the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah to that aspect of the knowledge. But this is from Islam. It is the practice of Islam. So therefore, there is a few hadith to show this here, but we don't want to restrict it to 40 hadith and to say it, because some other scholars of today, like Sheikh Al-Albani rahimahullah and many others, have taken it, saying some of those hadith that has been mentioned, it is da'if. It is da'if. So to restrict ourselves to 40 hadith would not be the proper thing in light of both sides of the coins, in both sides of the view, that to say we stick to 40 and we would not stick to 40. It's better to be flexible in between. But however, the 40 hadith of Sheikh Ali Hassan Halabi, Hafidhullah, who is a great person today, a very knowledgeable brother, still living in Ahmad, it was well selected given his travel in the West. He comes to Canada, he goes to different places. He travels currently in the West. He's from Jordan, one of the main students of Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahullah. And the way he selected this hadith was because of this. With his exposure and his current affairs, when he's there, he found it relevant for the Muslims. So it's relevant for us at any time, and that's why we're going to be studying these hadith. So the first and foremost of hadith that is mentioned in the book was the one of Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, where he have said, قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى فمن كانت هجرته إلى الله ورسوله فهجرته إلى الله ورسوله ومن كانت هجرته إلى الله ومن كانت هجرته إلى الدنيا أو امرأة يصيبها فهجرته إلى ما هاجر إليه رواه البخاري ومسلم. That Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu said, I have heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, actions are by intentions, and every person will be rewarded according to his or her intention. Whosoever migration was for the sake of Allah and for the sake of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, surely his migration is for Allah and his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whose migration was for some worldly benefits or for the purpose of marriage, then his migration is indeed what he migrated for. This is found in Bukhari and Muslim. So a hadith has three parts in it. Three parts of hadith can be divided. We have Umar ibn Khattab saying something here. This is the narrators. Then you have what he narrated from the Prophet ﷺ, the text, the body of the hadith. The text or body of the hadith. And then we have who compiled it. Where is the source of this hadith? You found Bukhari and Muslim. So you find three portions of the hadith. Bukhari and Muslim, it's not so relevant for us. The source, the compilers of the hadith, it's not so relevant for us because, yes, they put it into a book form, but they are not scrutinized. They are not being investigated. Who are being investigated are the people who these compilers, Bukhari and Muslim, rahimahullah, who they took it from. Who they took it from. So let's say Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, took it from Nafi', or he took it from Imam Malik. And Imam Malik took it from Nafi', and Nafi' took it from Abdullah ibn Umar, and Abdullah ibn Umar took it from the Prophet ﷺ. This is the golden chain they call Silsilatul Dhahabiyya, the golden chain of narrators. This is the strongest link you can ever find in a hadith. Bukhari, rahimullah, Imam Malik, rahimullah, Nafi', who is the servant of Ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Umar himself, radiya anhuma, and then you have the Prophet ﷺ. The strongest link of any hadith. So if you have this here, this is what is in investigation to determine the hadith. For this hadith in contention of Umar ibn Khattab, it is regarded as an authentic hadith, can be seen in Bukhari and Muslim, because it is the most authentic books of hadith. After the Quran, Bukhari is the most authentic book on the face of the earth. After the Quran, Bukhari is the most authentic book on the face of the earth. There is an understanding that the Muwatta of Imam Malik is the most authentic book. But Imam Malik, Muwatta rahimullah, that book was compiled by Imam Malik. He was considered as, some people put it the Tabi'i, some say the Tabi Tabi'i. Second or third. Most likely he's the third. That's the conclusion, he's the third generation. His book was compiled at that time. At that given time, yes, it is the most authentic book after the Quran. But then Imam Bukhari came after. And he compiled Sahih Bukhari, and then that's where the Ummah accepted as more authentic than that of Imam Malik, because Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, make it a purpose that he will only select Sahih Hadith. He said, I have memorized 100,000 authentic Hadith, and I've memorized 200,000 da'if, unauthentic, weak hadith, rejected hadith. And how to show that Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, memory was really perfect, he was good, they put him in Baghdad. When he visited Baghdad, they put him to be there, and then they started, took 10 hadith. 10 hadith, the scholars of Baghdad took 10 hadith, and they mixed it up. This narrator with this one, that one with that one. They mixed everything up. Text and narrators were mixed up, jumbled. And they started to say it. Each one of them were testing. 10 people with 10 hadith, they have a combination of 100 combinations of hadith from 10. And every time they recited one of their combination, Imam Bukhari rahimullah is saying, I don't know of that one. I don't know of that one. I don't know of that one. I never heard of that one. I never heard of that one. And when they recited the 10 original hadith, yes, that one is sahih. That one is accepted. That is accepted. That is accepted. That's to show that they have tested him. And his memory withstood the test of the scholars at that time. So he is saying that I've put 100,000 hadith in Sahih Bukhari. And because I fear that this will be a voluminous, it will be a huge collection, I decided to summarize it and just use a little over than 5,000 hadith. Sahih Bukhari has about 7,000, a little more than 7,000 hadith with repetition. If you take one hadith out that is not repeated other places, it's about 5,200 hadith. So over 5,000 hadith, he summarized it to make it smaller for us. And that today is in about 9 volumes in English or 4 volumes in Arabic for those who are acquainted with it. So we just wanted to say that in this regard. So this hadith of purity of and sincerity of intention, we will revisit next time again for us to get a better understanding of it. And I will send you out some more information to the details of it. It seems like today's run, it's going to be a run that where we're going to be rushing things. So one of my suggestions is, that is from me now, is that we will have to stop this and focus upon 2 sessions per week. So every other week we will do one or the other. So I think that might be a better deal. If you suggest with me and you want to support that, we can do that from next week, because I am not feeling comfortable with what is, or how I am delivering. And this is from a point of view of teaching and receiving information. I may think that I have done, but I am not comfortable saying all of these things in such a quick manner without digesting it right. We need to take a piece of bite, chew it, small bits, digest it well, and get the maximum benefit out of it. And rushing it along, it's not here for rushing something. It's not for that. It's knowledge, it's practice, and we want to build slowly. So what I will do from next week, I will choose 2 topics and develop it well, and every other week, and that means we can cover much more. We will cover much more instead of what has been there. So eventually we will be able to shift our schedule as we go along. In a couple of weeks, we will have to amend and reschedule it so that we are on target of where we're going to end and what we will cover. But once again, brothers and sisters, please bear with me, because I don't want it to go through a motion of doing something when I'm not feeling comfortable with it and I know that it's not the best that we would like to offer. So please bear with me. That's why I'm stopping today, reevaluate what I've just done, and make a pause so that we can regroup to make it more effective, inshallah. Is that okay with everyone? Yeah. I humbly, jazakallah khairan, because this would be the better thing for us. Any questions from anyone? Yeah.
When it comes to translating hadiths in English, are there also scholars looking into the translations?
It's a good question, brothers and sisters. This is something that we should think about seriously. Translation of hadith, but I would say translation of Islamic knowledge. From Arabic, the source, to another language, and in this case, English language. We have to be a little cautious and particular about ourselves when we read in English books. When we read in English material translated, because it has been a phenomenon these days that anyone or many are just having the basic of Arabic and then they rush into translation. And some of them are doing it because they wanted to test how well they have understood the Arabic. But this is not, Islam is not a religion of trial and error. It's a religion of confidence and trustworthiness and to be sure what is put out there. That's the way Islam should have been. It's not a trial and error. So in this case here, let's take translations that are very much being accepted.